40 years ago, the triumph of secularism seemed all but inevitable. The steady march of scientific progress and material prosperity suggested really to everybody that was paying attention that religious belief, especially here in America, would surely kind of go the way of the dinosaur. But something happened on the way to the funeral. Poll after poll has shown that in the last 40 years, Americans have actually become more spiritual than ever. Secular, yes, but spiritual nonetheless. Now, you define spirituality broadly. Spirituality meaning a concern for ultimate meaning and values and purpose. So the fastest growing demographic in America these days are those who are unaffiliated with any particular religion. They tend to be young and unmarried, or at the very least childless. And yet, the vast majority of them believe in some form of God. Believe in what they describe as absolute standards of right and wrong. Experience either on a kind of a regular basis a sense of spiritual, what they describe as spiritual peace and wonder, or even pray regularly. But for all the ongoing spirituality of Americans, including this youngest generation of millennials, that spirituality is less and less rooted in what we would call traditional religious belief and structures. As a nation, we're less dogmatic than ever. Our commitment to organized religion, even among the religious, is waning. Our forms of spirituality here in America run the gamut. From traditional religion, that's this, to the new spirituality of the sacred self, or even nature religion. The main source of authority for our religious experience, our spirituality, personal experience. Personal experience. So here's the situation we find ourselves in. We live in a culture that continues to be spiritual, that understands itself to be spiritual, that actually prioritizes spirituality. And yet it's increasingly difficult to say whether or not being a spiritual person has any substantive, objective meaning to it. The persistence of spiritual longing in our very secular culture certainly suggests that spirituality must be significant to who we are as human beings. Else why would it persist? And yet, if spirituality is nothing more than sort of religious forms and rituals or our own subjective feelings, how significant can it really be? What's more, if our spirituality doesn't actually lead to making us better human beings, why should we even bother pursuing it? In the midst of this cultural conversation that's going on about spirituality, even today, Christianity affirms that we are spiritual beings. In fact, that spirituality is at the very core of what it means to be a human being. But Christianity goes on to say that true spirituality is not finally found in religious forms and rituals or in our personal experience. True spirituality is found in Jesus Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided, they're in the pews there. That's found on page 1834. 1834. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 16, and I'm going to read to the end of the chapter, verse 23. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he's seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, in our passage this morning, Paul is writing to a local church in Turkey. The city of Colossae is where these folks live. They are relatively new Christians. And as we've mentioned before, they are beginning to wonder if Jesus Christ is really sufficient. You know, that they've met him, they've believed in him, but they're really beginning to wonder, maybe there's something more. Now, the first part of Paul's letter has really focused on who Jesus is and what he has done. Sublime and profound theology. But now Paul is really turning in the letter, and he's beginning to spell out the practical implications, the cash value of the theology, the truth claims that he laid out at the beginning. And in our passage this morning, he comes to another one of those implications. Jesus, and Jesus alone, is sufficient for our spirituality. We want to see why he makes that claim. So first, Jesus gives us a spirituality that is real, but not religious. Real, but not religious. That's the first point. Look again at verse 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, it would appear that some teachers have shown up in the city of Colossae. It's kind of hard to tell. You understand that reading one of these letters is a little bit like listening to one half of a telephone conversation. You're trying to figure out, he's responding to things that are happening back in Colossae, but we're not there. And so by listening into this half, we're piecing together what must have been going on back in Colossae. And it seems that some teachers maybe have shown up who were saying that basically, if you want to be really spiritual, well, Jesus is good, but he's not enough. You need to be religious. Now, from the list that Paul gives us there in verse 16, it appears that they thought, these folks thought, that you needed to be a particular kind of religious. You needed to be Jewish. Or at least they were borrowing from Jewish religious practices. They were talking here about special holy days, a restricted diet, you know, annual festivals and celebrations. And these things apparently were being held up as the standard of real spirituality. And anyone who didn't do these things was criticized. They were judged as less spiritual, maybe even as unspiritual altogether. Now, it's interesting when you read these verses here, 16 and 17, Paul doesn't say that these religious practices were bad. I mean, after all, if he is referring to Jewish religious practices, these were practices that God himself gave in the Old Testament. Now, what he says there is not that they're bad, but that they're not the point. They're not the point. He compares them to a shadow in verse 17. And the body, the solid reality that is casting that shadow, Jesus Christ. As the author to the Hebrews says, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. That's Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Now, if religious practices that were revealed by God himself were in the end insufficient to bring his people to him, wouldn't that be even more true for the religious practices of man-made religions? Friends, for spirituality to be worth anything, surely it can't simply be things that we do. You know, rituals, practices, special days, special meals. No, for spirituality to be worth anything, it must bring us into the reality of the presence of the living God. Otherwise, surely all the things that we're doing are really nothing more than tradition, kind of a sentimental make-believe. Paul declares very clearly here that Jesus Christ is the reality. He is the substance of true spirituality. Why? Because he and he alone brings us into the reality of the presence of God. Jesus is fully God and fully man. Which means he alone is able to mediate between God and man. He is alone able to be that priest who stands between us and God and brings us together. He alone is the one who is able to offer that perfect sacrifice that reconciles us to God. He alone is the one who is the temple, the place where God and man meet and come together. He alone is real spiritual food that, as we feed on him, gives us real spiritual life. That's what Jesus himself said to his disciples in John chapter 6. My flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. When he said that, he wasn't inviting them to be cannibals. No, he was telling them that every religious meal, every sacrifice, every feast in the Old Testament pointed to him. They were all about him. And that it was finally faith in him that produced real spiritual life. Everything else, symbol and shadow. Jesus Christ is the reality. Now, what does this have to do with us? Well, I doubt very seriously that there are many here who are tempted to go back to Jewish religious ritual and forms. Maybe there are a few, and if you're one of those, please come talk to me at the door afterwards. But I don't think that's most of us. But that doesn't mean that we aren't still prone to go back to kind of a shadow spirituality, rather than living fully in the reality that is Jesus Christ. What does that look like? Well, I'm sure it looks different for different people. I think for some of us, spirituality has become all about certain forms and styles of music. For other people, spirituality is all about kind of the high church calendar. Christmas, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and the great celebrations that go with those. For other people, maybe in our church or certainly in our culture, spirituality is a more sentimental, it's not kind of high church, it's more of a sentimental kind of Christianity that revolves around God and family and country. Mother's Day, Memorial Day, Father's Day, 4th of July, Thanksgiving. Oh, and it's on those days that we really come into feelings of great spirituality. And then there are the eclectic among us. You know, the folks that love the liturgy of Rome, the preaching of Geneva, and the praise band from L.A. And each group, I fear, tends to be all too ready to criticize, to judge as inferior those who don't practice their brand of spirituality. But friends, the fact is, the New Testament does not allow us to define our spirituality by what we do in church. No, rather it is by who we are in Christ that our spirituality is measured. He and He alone is the substance and the reality. And so our spirituality is finally about faith in Him and not about our rituals, our traditions, our favorite practices in church or outside of church. Which raises then the question, how can you tell if your spirituality has, maybe not all at once, but over time, become increasingly just merely religious? Well, participate in a little thought exercise with me here for a moment. Imagine that you're not here this Sunday. Imagine that you are visiting, I don't know, maybe your grown-up kids' church down in California. Or you're on vacation somewhere and you look up and you find a church to attend and you go to that church. And you get there and it's full of people that don't look like you. That's okay. And you sit there and you listen to what's being said and you realize they are talking about Jesus. They're talking about the same Jesus that Pastor Michael talks about back home. They are preaching the gospel here. Oh, but that is sure not the music that I'm used to. That is sure not the look and style and feel that I'm used to. How do you respond? Are you unable to benefit from God's people worshiping that day in that place? Because the forms, the rituals, the look and the feel didn't look and feel the way you like it to. That's probably a warning sign. Let me ask you another question. What do people think of when they think of you here? Oh, she's the one that's all about children's ministry. Oh, he's the one that's always making sure, you know, everything's kept up. When people think about you, do they think about a program, an activity, or do they think about Jesus? What would need to happen in your life so that when people thought of you here, they thought first of Jesus, and then only second or third or fourth did they remember that you were involved in this program or that activity? Jesus gives us a spirituality that is real, but not finally religious. Second, Jesus gives us a spirituality that is authentic, but not subjective. Authentic, but not subjective. Look in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. When Paul says here, don't let anyone disqualify you for the prize, he's actually using a word that describes what an umpire or a referee does in sports. That's actually where the term comes from the world of sports. What does an umpire or referee do? Well, he calls it like he sees it, doesn't he? And that's what an umpire should do. Only, unlike a regular umpire, whose authority is based on an objective set of regulations for the game, these umpires were acting very much on their own subjective authority. They had set themselves up as arbiters of true spirituality based on their own experiences. And Paul points them out here. They've seen visions. They are super spiritual. You can tell. Just listen to him talk about how humble he is. They're submitted to even the angels. According to Paul, all that talk was just so much hot air. They were literally puffed up with themselves and their own experiences. Super spiritual though they may have been, they had in fact lost connection with the true source of authentic spirituality. And that is Jesus Christ. Paul describes Jesus there in verse 19 as the head of a spiritual body, the church. True spirituality, real spiritual life, he says, flows only from the head. It's God who causes real spiritual life to grow, because spiritual life is life that comes from God, who is himself spirit. We don't manufacture spirituality. We don't manufacture spiritual life. We can't meditate ourselves into it. We can't speculate ourselves into it. We can't medicate ourselves into it. No, God must give spiritual life. And he does it through Jesus. As Paul says here, as we grasp hold of the head and are united to him by faith, and united not only to him, but to his body. So much, I think, of what passes for spirituality these days, whether we think about religious spirituality or secular spirituality, is so self-focused that actually the hot new buzzword these days, the hot new trend in writing and thinking about spirituality is community. Like we've discovered something new. Isn't it interesting that Paul describes spiritual life here in verse 19 as inescapably corporate? When we are united to Christ, we are made alive spiritually, but there is no union with Christ without a simultaneous union with his body, the church. New Testament spirituality is not the sort of mystical, private spirituality of the monk or the hermit. No, it's intensely corporate. And what Paul points out here is that spiritual growth, therefore, is not finally personal enlightenment or greater personal freedom. No, it's rather growth together into Christ. Which means that when you become a Christian, of course, one of the first things you should do is join a local church. And begin to grow together with other Christians. And then don't just join, actually center your life there. Anchor your spiritual life in that body, that corporate reality. Because as Paul says, it's the body as a whole that God is concerned to grow. Which is why you'll sometimes hear me say that if you or somebody you know is beginning to pursue the Christian life in intensely individualistic terms, oftentimes you might hear me respond by saying, yeah, I don't know what it means then to call you a Christian. Now, I'm not actually trying to call into question anybody's salvation. I'm just commenting on the fact that the New Testament constantly describes the Christian life in these corporate, interconnected, growing together, held together kind of terms. And to think that we can be godly and be intensely individualistic at the same time just feels to me like a contradiction when the Bible is the grid through which I'm reading. Paul points out that the spiritual nourishment that comes from the head to the body comes through what he calls here ligaments and sinews that help hold the body together. It's a strange image, but he uses the same image actually over in Ephesians chapter 4:16. And there it is very clear that in using this image, he is talking about apostles, pastors, teachers, elders of the church. As the truth of Christ is delivered authoritatively once and for all to the apostles. And then from them is passed on and disseminated through the ongoing teaching ministry of the elders. The whole spiritual body grows in vitality and in life. Now, and we want to not miss the contrast here. Unlike the supposed umpires, whose authority is based on nothing more than just their own personal experience, the visions maybe that they've had, the pastors and elders of the church, these sinews and ligaments, they teach not on their own authority. No, they are teaching on apostolic authority, as they present the Christ who was delivered once and for all to them. Our message, friends, is not about what we've experienced. Our message is about what Christ has done. Our message is not about who we are, and so you should listen to me. No, it's about who He is, as He's been revealed to us in Scripture. And congregation, that really is the only reason you should ever listen to me or to any of your other elders. Not because of something you see about our lives, though hopefully our lives do commend the gospel. But at the end of the day, the authority of the teaching ministry in this church is not tied finally to my experience. No, it is rooted in the objective truth of who Jesus is as it was revealed to the apostles and passed down to us. Friends, we need to recognize the utter inadequacy of subjective experience as our authority for true spirituality. And yet we appeal to it all the time, don't we? I think it's actually one of the defining characteristics of our culture, of our age. I think it comes very hard and fast, particularly at the youth. So youth, listen up. You're going to be told again and again, if it feels good, it must be good. If it makes you feel bad, it must be bad. Nothing could be further from the truth. You realize, of course, that subjective authority is what Adam and Eve exercised in the Garden of Eden. And it's what we've been doing ever since. Deciding for ourselves, based on what we think, based on how we feel, deciding for ourselves what God would like or not like, what is right, what is wrong. Subjective authority, the exercise of it, is, I think, really the essence of what it means to be in rebellion against God. For against our own subjectivity stands God and His objective word, revealed to us in Scripture and ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ. It is through His word that God defines spirituality, not through our experience. And it is through the truth of Jesus Christ that He brings real spirituality about, that He brings real spiritual life to existence in us. Now, as a church, this concern for an authentic spirituality, that is, a spirituality that comes from the author of spiritual life, that means we want to pay very careful attention to anyone that we ever recognize as an elder in our midst. The word held together there in verse 19, that word held together can also mean to instruct. And that, I think, is actually the main way that the elders of this church hold the church together. It is through faithful instruction, through faithful teaching of God's word. So we want to be sure that anyone we ever nominate to be an elder here is known to be a man who faithfully instructs the congregation, who faithfully teaches God's word. It's not enough, finally, to just have been a good old guy who's been around a long time and is really helpful. It's not enough, finally, to be an elder here, to be somebody that, you know, everybody likes. Those are great things. No, we want men who can serve as ligaments, through whom, through that faithful teaching, Christ the head will nourish and strengthen and hold together the church as a whole. As individual Christians, we want to be very careful before we make our own personal subjective experience an authority in our spiritual lives. How often do we make decisions finally just based on the feeling of a kind of sense of peace about it? Or we don't make a decision because we don't feel a peace about it. How often do we make decisions on things like church leadership or dating relationships or church budgets or what we're going to do with our career or our family on what amounts to little more than sentiment, personal feelings? I know that developing biblical, solid biblical thinking about any of those topics I just mentioned is hard work. It's not a lot of fun. It doesn't actually make you feel good. But we need to remember that even though it's easier to go with our gut, our gut is apt to lead us astray. That is what it means to be fallen human beings living in a fallen world. The day is going to come, praise God, the day is going to come when our feelings and our experience line up perfectly with God's word and God's will. Friends, that's what heaven's all about. That day is the day in glory. It's not today. It's not today. Our feelings are apt to lead us astray. And so we want to be people who are guided by Christ through his word. And increasingly be a people who conform our feelings to his word, as his word describes reality to us, rather than adjusting his word to fit our feelings. Jesus gives us true spirituality. Real, not religious. Authentic, not subjective. Because the spirituality that he gives is grounded in who he is, the God-man who brings us into the reality of the presence of God, the head of the body, the church, who gives us life through his life-giving word. Third, finally, Jesus gives us true spirituality because he gives us a spirituality that is holy, but not legalistic. Holy, but not legalistic. Look in verse 20. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body. But they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. At this point now, Paul turns from these false teachers and their false teaching, and he looks squarely at the Colossians, and he basically asks them a rhetorical question. What are you doing? That's what he's asking. It seems that they are buying back into basically the principles of this world. Well, that's what he calls it, the basic principles of this world. The idea that we can commend ourselves to God by what we do. The idea that if we just keep the rules, God will be pleased with us. He calls it the basic principles of this world, and I think that's right. I mean, just review in your own mind how every other religion in this world works. Do the right things, and you'll be right. Do spiritual things, and you'll be spiritual. Isn't that the way it works? Now, the rules Paul refers to here sound a lot like the kosher and cleanliness rules of Judaism. External rules about ritual and food, about dead bodies and outcast people. The rules of modern spirituality, though, are quite different. But they're still rules. Politically correct rules about how you refer to somebody else's partner or ethnicity. Fundamentalist rules about how you relate to alcohol, or where you send your kids to school. Eco rules about the car you drive, the way you landscape your yard. Churchy rules about decorations and music and clothes and buildings and programs. And in keeping these rules, whatever set of rules we've adopted, we demonstrate how righteous we are. And we commend ourselves to ourselves, but not to God. Not to God. As Paul says, these are man-made rules of a man-made religion that promote a man-made spirituality, which is really no spirituality at all. Rules like these can only deal with things that are outside of us. The food we eat, the places we go, the music that we listen to, our behavior. Keeping rules can make us look spiritual on the outside. But friends, the reality is, rules don't make us holy. They don't make us spiritual on the inside. Because rules don't change the heart. And it is the heart, the very source of the sensual self-indulgence that Paul talks about here, that God is most concerned about. As Jesus said to the most obviously spiritual people of his day, in Matthew chapter 23, "Woe to you teachers of the law and Pharisees. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean." If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need to understand this basic truth. You can make yourself look holy. You can make yourself look spiritual to yourself and to others. But you can't actually be holy. You can't actually be spiritual unless you are changed from the inside out. And there's only one way that can happen. Your sinful heart, the source of all that makes you unspiritual, that all that makes you unholy, your sinful heart needs to be put to death with Jesus Christ. That's what Paul refers to there in verse 20. On the cross, Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for unspiritual people, for unholy people, sinners like you, like me. On the cross, he bore our sin. And he suffered the penalty of death that our sin deserves. And the good news of Christianity is that when we repent of our sins, when we put our faith in Jesus, he actually puts to death our sinful nature. He judges it right there on the cross as if we had died, as if we had suffered the penalty. Only he suffered it for us. And then through the power of his resurrection from the dead, by faith, we are made alive. We are given new hearts. Hearts that are clean and spiritual, hearts that are holy before God, so that we begin to live very different lives. Rule keeping can never do this for you, but Christ can. If you put your hope and your faith in him, and if that sounds like something you need to do, you can do it right now, just sitting there in the pew. You don't have to do anything. If you'd like to talk about this more, for just a few minutes after the service, I know we're having a members meeting, but for a few minutes after the service, I'm going to be at the door. I'd love to talk to you. Or maybe you came with somebody. You could talk to them about it more. As a church, this has significance for us as well. We want to be careful that we are not commending Christianity to the world on the basis of our rules. You know, rules change over time. It used to be that it made sense to the world at large that you should get married before you have sex and babies. It used to be that it made sense to the world at large that if you wanted to get married, you'd marry somebody of the opposite sex.